Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming before you, kneeling at your feet, looking up and knowing our God and our King, our Savior, your precious Spirit, each other in the family of God. We ask you to fill this room with your presence, ask you to touch each one of us, make us aware not only that it's you who's with us, it's you who's gathered us, it's you who is desirous to teach us of yourself, and you who unfold the scriptures to us. And we're also thankful for brothers and sisters who've gone before us, like Andrew Murray in the book we're studying. Trust you for questions and understanding today. To your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, this is second to the last study we'll have. The next one is later in the month, the latter part of next month, which is, as we put it down last time.
Was it the 18th?
I got the 18th.
18th of May. Maybe Kevin will be in town. Mm-hmm. 18th of May will be our last one. The subject matter to that is how to enter into the Sabbath rest. On our website, on the Two Covenants website for Sandstone, underneath the main heading, I don't have it to pull up here, of the study materials, at the bottom is seeking the Sabbath rest, or entering into the Sabbath rest. And I have some audios of some sessions that are directly focused on that. They're about an hour, hour and a half. Right now there's three, there might be a couple more in the near future. And it's like we study together in discussion of the small group and Q&A and so on. But it's just specifically pointing to that, entering the Sabbath rest in the context of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Using four other epistles, 1 John, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians. And that's up there for your access. I haven't broadcast it. It's somewhat private, but it's up there just for you guys in case somebody's interested in looking at that and hearing some other folks' input. So that's up there for you. No passwords and so on. Okay. Today is chapter 17, which is His Holy Covenant, and you can see in our things that we're going to address is if anyone has questions needed for review in chapter 16, which was the ministry of the New Covenant, today's His Holy Covenant, chapter 17, and then if there aren't any questions, I'll jump into the last three items listed there, Galatians, birthed and did not discard humanity. Now, those three are in the are focused at His Holy Covenant. So anybody want to bring anything up? We had a couple good sessions last time, and faithful and true performance that comes out of me is I got them up yesterday from a month ago, so they're up there the first part of the month if somebody wants to listen to the audio and so on. I intended to get them up the next day, but You know, once you get used to that,
we all fall short. It's okay.
Yeah.
So, at least that's what Paul says.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Well then, as a team, given that, we're going to endeavor not to today. And attack all of this stuff. Anybody have questions for chapter 16, the ministry of the new covenant? Anybody remember the main core focus that we had there? If we would identify, or maybe pull a scripture passage that would illustrate the primary ministry of the new covenant to the reality, the world that we live in, coming out of each one of us. What is it? How's the scriptures present it in two primary, I don't know if you call them titles, but nouns. And we can look on our sheets if any of those have nouns.
Say, I'll take a stab and say 2 Corinthians 3.
What's that?
Six.
Oh, you got that, do you? Yeah. What is it?
That we're all ministers of a new covenant.
Okay. So, and taking that and pushing it into a little bit more, flesh it out a little bit. What is that ministry that how is it that God uses us in the context of that ministry? What's He do with us and through us that makes that new covenant manifest? What are our brothers and sisters? What's the world need to see?
Him,
and how does it come? It comes out of us and as a W word and a T word.
A witness and a testimony.
A witness and a testimony. Very good. So we're witnesses and testimonies of something in specific.
I think those things I have written was God lives within me to accomplish His will. Is that?
You got that out of our notes?
Yeah.
Good. Good. All right, we'll take that and we're going to go into His holy covenant and kind of push that a bit. That's what the bottom three things actually have to deal with in reference to His holy covenant. Anybody want to add anything else to that, chapter 16? We're witnesses, testimonies, the reality of that life within us. And for God's own sake, what He wants manifest in us and through us is the life of His Son. What other people need to see is the life of His Son. If we think that the in the event of the created order, the most significant, the center core point of the created order is what? In the context of this, the new covenant just makes it manifest. If we want to put it in God's eternal purpose in Ephesians has been realized in His Son. What is that? The entire created order brings two things together in this context. Two things together. One is God. God, who's a, if we use, go back to theologians, go back to Bart, totally other. Right? We can all grasp, deal with that one. Totally other than what? Anything created. Mm-hmm. Totally outside of. Then He created, which means He then entered into a created order context. But what's the created order the stage for? What's bringing those two things together that we see manifest in the new covenant? Witness and testimony of what?
God living in me.
God living in me. God in the created order making Himself manifest.
Yeah.
And that's humanity. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good? So
yes.
The center core of the entire created order is the incarnate God. Mm. So we'll carry that over into our discussion of His holy covenant. Anybody want to add anything else? We're going to have fun today.
Now. Yeah, that's right.
All right, Galatians 3:21, or just Galatians, the entire epistle, or in those central chapters, what's Paul want to get across that has to do with the reality of His holy covenant that was promised, the promise that was in the incarnate God, God making the created order for Himself to be manifest. What is essential and is needed in that? What did He, in the incarnate, what did He bring into the created order? And just kind of grab it from Galatians. We can't get it by the law. What is it that has to be gotten in the created order? God's out here, the created order didn't bring, in His creation, didn't bring it until, even in the creation of man, it didn't come until He Himself entered in. What did He bring?
Life.
Life, exactly. Can't get it by law, can't get it by the will of man if you go to Romans. It has to come by means of, and the argument in Galatians is, that Christ is the seed, He's the promise, He's the bringer of the promise. And in the relationship to Christ, then we can participate. We can get life by means of this person. Mm-hmm. So this incarnate life that is God putting himself into the created order, humanity has privilege or responsibility or opportunity to participate in a life that isn't ours, that is his, and of course incorporates his person. So then we see that he birthed himself, and also he did not discard humanity. Why would I say that? He could have, I suppose. I mean, there's different arguments that, well, he could have recreated, he could have done away with mankind and done something totally different.
Mankind was the pinnacle of his creation.
He couldn't get rid of humanity. Why? We go back to pre-eternity in him, and he created the created order for himself, and himself has to. Could he have birthed himself as anything other than a human being? We can say, can God lift, you know, that type of stuff? He couldn't.
Right.
One of the things we need to accept as Christian people is that there's something totally awesome about a human being.
What is man that you are mindful of?
Exactly.
Just can't stop thinking about it.
No, yeah. He designed us, created us to be his house, and we're uniquely, probably not the right word, but fabricated by God, molded by our potter to be the vessel of his person. So our component parts in all that we are designed to be vehicles so that that testimony and witness can be made manifest in a way that's more than compatible but for his life and his person. And not just his life, but there's a unique thing going on besides his life within us, having to do with one of the wonderful things about being a human. What's the P word there? We're
participants.
That's a good P word. We're beings, but we're
1, 2, 3, 4.
5 letters?
Mine was longer than that.
Yours was, yeah. I should have had that out there first. What are we? We're human beings, but we're human. When a dog or a cat is not this. What are we?
The persons.
Person. We're a person. The second. What's the argument?
Huh? Could it be that easy?
Yeah.
Well, I think you said bye.
Actually, I mean, you guys have been with long enough. Nothing's hard.
That's true.
Yeah.
So
what?
Yeah.
Well,
he's talking
singular.
Yeah.
He birthed himself as what? What did he bring into? He birthed his person into humanity, incorporating humanity to himself, and he brought a divine person in us. The scriptures use in 1 John, first paragraph, they use fellowship, jointly participate in, but in participate in one thing held in common, but owned by one, and that's the life of God. But in us, besides the life of God, it can't be there without what? Can you take the life of God away from the person of God? Can you separate that? We can in our minds, can we? Can actually even in our minds, unless it's to our detriment. So what's inside us besides the life of God that many times we forget?
The person.
The person of God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. And so in us, what coexists? How do we participate in the life of God? This person is living his own life. The person of God is living his own life in us, and somehow we as humans are designed by God that can occur and continue to go on. You get it?
Yeah.
So that witness and that testimony, we can't isolate it to that it's the life of God being made manifest It's the person of God expressing himself, and in humanity, as God has designed it, it takes two. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Other than the divine person.
Yeah.
So we're a wonderful creation of God. We're persons, and our constitution is made so that we fellowship with God. Indeed, we only know life. Life is God, as he shares it with us in the person himself living it. The capital P. All right. Is everybody good? Yeah. All right, so this is just setting it up. So he, as James said, he designed humanity in such a way, he doesn't discard humanity, he incorporated humanity, and he birthed it through himself, and in the birthing of himself, that makes humanity what he designed it to be, and it wasn't after the fall, in the sense of it took the fall for him to come to take care of this stuff. He always intended to birth himself in his house, and in a certain sense, it didn't matter how long until he would birth himself. It consummated humanity in the birthing of himself, and he was so awesomely wonderful as the God-Man that humanity, the negative aspects of fallen humanity and whatever humanity needed to become, took place in the birthing of himself.
Yeah.
Okay, we're all comfortable. We talk about this stuff.
Good.
Good stuff.
Mm-hmm. We good? Mm-hmm. All right. So as we go to his holy covenant, we're going to approach it from that perspective. Now, the context we want to look at as Holy Covenant is a little different than what Murray has to say. We're going to read all of Murray, and as we would recall, we can get through the chapter pretty quick. As a matter of fact, I timed reading it, and it's only 11 minutes and something. So if that's at the very end, we'll get it done. But we're not going to do it that way. But the things I want to talk about is kind of open us up a little bit to look at his Holy Covenant. Let's describe his Holy Covenant in the context that he has given it to us. We see all kinds of things, especially in the New Testament, about aspects of the covenant. For instance, especially in Hebrews, we have terms like the blood of the covenant. Murray uses different terms like that. We have, anybody think of some other ones? I had a list in my head that I left outside the door. The covenant. You're going to find me pushing to, in what way, how can we definitively describe the covenant, and then from that whole thing that contains the entire covenant, we can deduce different aspects that we see outcroppings of, and how the apostles talk about that. That the covenant and that relationship in the epistles. That's a better way. I think that made sense. So, if we're talking about the blood of the covenant, it's the blood of the covenant. Let me put it this way. Who's the covenant? Is there a person that is the covenant?
Jesus.
The God-Man.
Jesus.
Was he the second person of the Trinity prior to the incarnation? Is he the covenant? Covenant, again, is an agreement between two parties. Murray starts his book out. So, no. The covenant became manifest in the incarnation. So, he's God's agreement, all done on his side. He came and he accomplished it all in the birthing of himself. And then, of course, in the outwork, when we bring the discarded humanity back in the crucifixion and the resurrection and crucifixion, and then it manifests in the new creation and the resurrection and so on. So he's the covenant itself. Looking at him, then, how can we say this is the blood of the covenant? Why? And we celebrate communion actually in the lower right of the screen there. The blood of the covenant, taking that out of Hebrews, or we have that repeated in different terms, but redemption and blood and so on in Ephesians, in the first chapter, quite a few times. And in him, and in him, and so on. So he's the Holy Covenant. How does he radiate? What's the agreement we find in Christ Jesus between what God's unfolding to us? He now speaks to us by his Son, the first couple of verses of Hebrews. What do we see? What do we see? What's the blood? Let's go with the blood. What's he telling us in that?
It's total access. You know, instead of just having our sins covered over, you know, and having some far-off hope.
Okay, so what's, if we go with covenant, we're just agreement, just looking at it as a smaller perspective like that.
Mm-hmm.
So the agreement between God and man that we see manifest in Christ Jesus, what's the agreement he's telling us about the blood?
Well,
an agreement is we have a part in that, and which is what?
We're a partner or a partner.
How do we partake? How do we partner with God in that? What do we do with the covenant agreement with God, where He does all the stuff?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, we realize we can't, and we come to that surrender, and so we come to the conclusion that only You can.
Only You can, and He asks us to do what in regard to that? If you go
believe.
To the Ephesians chapter, you're right. Believe. He asks us to believe.
Believe, yes.
The blood of the covenant. What are we believing? And you said it earlier, Kevin. Yeah. What are we believing? About the blood that we see manifest in Christ Jesus. We see Him manifest. What is man without mindful of, as Gene said? What do we see in Christ Jesus about the blood of Christ that we're believing and adhering to? Not that He had blood. You know, we do agree.
Right.
We do believe that.
Well, it's the death that occurred for us.
So it brings into the death.
Yes.
Yeah. So
yeah.
The whole aspect of the redemption of mankind, the reconciliation, all of that, God has made the covenant manifest to us that He has accomplished this in Christ Jesus. And as Kevin was saying, that what
access, it's total access.
Yeah, which gives us free, unfettered access. To what degree that we're free? If we have on one side of the scriptures, come with holy boldness and confidence, and believing, and going up to chapter 10 in Hebrews, some of us might remember that, and so on. And it has to do with the conscience. What are we believing that the blood indicates to us that I can recognize? This has been accomplished for me, and my access can be totally unfettered. Why?
Clean.
Because I'm clean. Because
yeah.
I'm clean.
Yeah.
Could we go so far to say, because I'm holy. Because I have been sanctified. Because I see God's presentation to me of my mankindness standing before me, Christ Jesus, and see how He's brought me to that in the context of blood and death and so on. That's just the blood part. But He's thinking of something else. And now we got holy in there. We could throw in other terms like righteous,
complete.
Yes. We can throw in argumentative terms that different theological veins would argue, having to do with justified. To what degree are we justified? To what degree are we right with God, if we go with that definition? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
Anything else? So hopefully you can. There's quite a few more. Let's see if we can get a few.
We're there.
We're seated with him. So not an unfettered access. But what's that also indicate to us? If is that coming out of Ephesians chapter 2? But God raised us up with Him. And so we're seated with Him, and we see Him there. And in seeing Him there, we know that, as Gene said, we are there. Is that part of a covenant agreement?
Yes.
Yeah. If we see Jesus, if we see Jesus, we jump over to 1 John in chapter 4, as he is, so are we in this world. We can see that if we see God's agreement that he gives to man birthing himself and his resurrection, sitting at the right hand of the Father, all of that he gives to, his agreement is, this is
us.
Is it something that needs to be accomplished for us?
What is seated at the right hand of the Father? That's not a physical location, is it?
Yeah. If you Google, pull up Google and say...
What does it represent?
What does it represent? Let's discuss that.
I mean, one of the things that I struggle with is separating God, to distinguish God as Jesus, God-man, different terminologies that we use. I struggle with that because I've always understood these things, not always, but I've come to a place where I've kind of seen those things, you know, his arm, you know, comes down from heaven, his eyes, what all about these different physical attributes that are assigned to God when we refer to him. They're not necessarily physical things, but they represent something. So when we're saying Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, what is that actually?
What does that represent?
What does that represent?
Yeah, let's try to answer some of those.
Because, you know, what you're saying in that part of the covenant that it belongs to us, what I believe that represents is that that represents a position of authority, of power. And so what that says to me as far as this covenant is that we have the, you know, authority given from God, and, you know, that's being endowed upon us. You know, I'm trying to join those things.
Sure, sure. In the, I think it's the fourth verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, we have, he's the King James, effulgence of his glory, and he's God manifest and so on, and all that. And he... after the purifications of our sins, the first place in Hebrews he introduces it, he sat down.
Mm-hmm.
He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So just in the context of purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, which would be somewhat looking at a different aspect of the right hand of the Father than authority or power. It would have to do with righteousness and purity, state of the heart, justification, all that type of stuff. And we may get a picture of what needed to be done to bring God's man home. You needed to bring God's man home. And then in the context of a relationship, where he would take his place. We have God himself, and then we have the God-man and mankind, Christ the head and so on, sitting where? Indeed, it can be looked at a place of authority and power and all that type of stuff, or place where he mediates from, in reference to the person of God. But who does he have sitting at his right hand that we ourselves, mm-hmm. and nothing against the left-handed people, but we ourselves would take some of our progeny, our children, mm-hmm. and to bring them close to us, and then after the initial hug, where would we sit them, mm-hmm. because of a particular relationship that we have? My man, my son, my manifest life in the created order, clean, washed, right, made to be in this place, takes up their seat at the table with me on my throne, where? At my right hand. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I'm trying to touch on not just authority, but mm-hmm. intimacy, familia, family relationship, love, and at the not on the outside or being dealt with, but as a joint, now on my team, mm-hmm. family, Regent takes my name and distribute, you know, all that type
but
of
that,
stuff.
But that, what you're describing there, that is derivative of what we interpret out of the Word of God.
We do, I'm sorry?
That's derivative of what we interpret out of the Word of God. Like, you know, we when you say we do that.
We do that.
You know, our son bringing our family to our
But I'm getting it from just that, just a passage in Hebrews, the first, there's several different places in Hebrews that he does that. Mm-hmm. Dealing with one of the primary things that he speaks to us by in his son is after he's accomplished it, he sits there. We see in Ephesians then another picture of it, and he waits for all his enemies to be put under his feet and so on. But he takes his son that we have interpreted somewhat in agreement together that we're there with him. Mm-hmm. and sitting then at our Father's right hand. I mean, there's so much more in that, but it's derived from our the way that we might see family and so on. But he has given us indications that some of that he's very comfortable with us thinking about him. Indeed, he's given us that to interpret along those lines by titles he's given to himself. Mm-hmm. And because in God language, prior to the created order, would his name be Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. That's terms communicated to us that we can understand and comprehend, and it's in a certain context and given to us that we can get a handle on, so the family stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, so it isn't things maybe that we inordinately have added to it. Mm-hmm. It's that hopefully in the context of how he's conveyed himself to us,
right,
and shown himself to us.
Right, and so that's why I kind of say, you know, what is that right seat at the right hand? Because again, those are terms that are given to us that we can interpret and understand the certain aspects and attributes about God and those types of things. So what is the attribute that we're really trying to comprehend when he says, or when we read, seated at the right hand of the Father?
Yeah, what is that? His holy covenant. Go ahead.
I'd say union.
Union to the degree that God sees us as what? Because that's where Ray's going. Sees us as what? Does he see us as Christ, the Son, and then people, individuals that Christ has brought, that then there's my son, and then there's Gene, or then there's Charles, or then there's let's bless Adam today, and then what I'm pushing for is we're so going to take too much time. Does he see us as his son? Do we come fully into that? Fully into the Son? It appears to me, and this is just, and all of us add to this or subtract from it, that one of the goals of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to a place where by means of revelation we understand, comprehend, fully accept, and believe in our own experience of his Son as our very life, and that's indeed what he sees when he looks at us, if we look at it like that. So when we're sitting in, when we say we're there, in Ephesians, we're there only in him. Mm-hmm. As his son. And when he sees Ray walking over there doing stuff as a witness and a testimony, mm-hmm. he sees what? Witness and a testimony of what?
Of
Ray believing?
But even in different contexts, we would say, like, even outside of us using this vernacular, in this, you know, we would have said last week, per se, that he's not seeing us. He is doing it through us. right? I understand what you're saying as far as he's seen it, but you know, if we're using these terms right now in this conversation, right, kind of the Father and what he sees and all that other stuff, and I know you're using it to kind of help describe the use of that particular term. But, you know, when we are witnessing, when we are being a part of it, we're not doing it separately from God, that he sees us, right? We're doing it, he's doing it through us.
Yeah.
So he's in us. So, you know, I kind of digressed a little bit because, or maybe we did in this conversation to kind of go.
I did.
Because your original question, I'm trying to remember what it was, that you were using right hand of Father was, where I can't remember the question and how you answered it the question and how you asked it, but it drew me to that, like, how, you know, to answer your question effectively, I have to reconcile within myself the distinction between Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father versus that actually representing the power of God, not necessarily a separate person. And so
I'm not tracking with that.
Yeah, and you know, it's almost a tangent, a separate conversation, because I mean, that's why I think we kind of went off in a different way, because,
well, this might help and get us back to that question, which I don't remember either. Was his holy covenant, Christ manifest, God now speaks to us by his Son, would be, and I'm pushing maybe how we might use authority and power, but I'm pushing it to the place that is God's authority and power fully manifest in the created order is he, and in turn, in the context of Hebrews, and in turn, us.
Mm-hmm.
That we're the ultimate expression of God's authority and power, even as each one of us sit here. Mm-hmm. And we can identify certain aspects of that. We are not in the experience of the fear of death, end of death, or being underneath the power of the enemy because of him. Because of that fellowship, because of that life resident in us. The enemy has no power over that life resident in us because it's God Almighty. We're clean and holy and can walk free from sin because the life of God is him, and so on. So just, I don't know if I'm pushing it really, but authority and the power of God sitting at the right hand of the Father can be seen and interpreted in just like a lamb sitting there, but it, because of the life of God manifest.
Mm-hmm.
Am I getting back to any of that?
Yeah.
Because that was a good one. what I'm looking for in our conversation is aspects of that that we can see and realize. His holy covenant is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And his covenant is manifest, the component parts of that covenant, and however many pages that document would take, are illustrated in the person of the Son, and in turn are illustrated by each one of us walking planet Earth, and push it a little farther, is there any separation in that? Where we'd get an understanding is there, if there's separation in the person of his Son, then there is. If there isn't any separation in the person of his Son, then in us there is not, and we are not to expect there to be any. He does give a caveat that can occur, and it has to do with the uniqueness of our humanity, each one of us, that I can put my hand up to the life of God. And our great assumption, of course, here, not a great assumption. None of us have done that, and presumably never will. So we'll never be outside of that. And by separation means it's he who does the work in me, and that goes back to he's living his life and so on. And I always do the things of the Father and all that type of stuff, and I have to go about what he has me to do and all that type of stuff. And so there's none of that. We see that then in the Holy... Part of his agreement is I'll never be outside of this fellowship, and I can expect that. This has nothing to do with eternal security. This has to do with his life and the fellowship of his person.
Right.
And our confidence that's developed in that, in the exercise of believing, and that going into what John solicits, is I need to know I have eternal life. You have eternal life, but do you know you have eternal life? And we see then in his holy covenant the context of that. And if he has that eternal life, I have an eternal life, and what's it look like, and so on. So, is this helpful? So, anybody see anything else you want to add to that? There's nothing wrong with a little noise.
That's right.
Because next time is entering the covenant with the whole heart. Amen. So, his holy covenant.
Yeah.
Is there anything in Christ Jesus that you could ask, is there anything that we don't have? Is there anything I need to get? What is the one thing we need to get?
Life.
Life. We need to get life. In order to have life, the blood comes into play, and the crucifixion of Christ, and the reality of his historical existence, and all that type of stuff. Because without those, then, those give us... We don't have to have those beliefs, but they give us solid footing. Or what's that song go, a Sunday school song? You don't build it on sand, you build it on...
Oh, yeah.
Remember that one?
Yeah, a wise man built his house upon the rock.
Yeah, yeah.
And when the rains and the storms and the floods came down, his house stood firm.
Right.
But the foolish man built his house on the sand.
Okay, now we got to sing it.
Yeah, and when the rains came, it perished.
Well, that's exactly it.
Yeah.
And what's the name of this son in scriptures at different times? Rock.
Rock. Yeah,
rock. It's not that other guy. Oh, yeah. It's Jesus.
Yeah. The rock. Yep, that's right.
He's the rock. He's our rock. And all these things give us solid footing to stand upon. The one thing we need is life, and the Holy Spirit then over the course of time brings us to greater and greater solidity on that rock, because he takes care of some of those predominantly intellectual queries.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we can segue over to the book here now. Does anybody have anything that... So I want to... The Holy Covenant, we read Murray... Let's know that what we're really talking about is Holy Covenant is a person. A fully manifest person in the created order, birthed and now at the right hand of the Father. Anything else, Ray? Good. Is that a reluctant? No? Okay. Pull up the book.
You need to give me time to write notes.
All right.
I think you distract me on purpose. And then just watch when I'm busy and then ask a question. I'm holding on to the subject while I finish the sentence. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay, where are we going? Is that big enough?
Good enough.
Charles, you good?
Yeah.
Ray, you good down there?
Yeah.
Okay. His holy covenant, to remember his holy covenant, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There's been many arguments about the degree that that can occur and the frequency that one would fall in and out of that. But given now what His holy covenant is, it's the person of His Son, fully manifest to us, and our residence within, and His residence within us, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, should serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And we should say, yea and amen, we are in the experience of the prayer, or the...
Is it a prayer? This would be, is this Zacharias' prayer, or his what do you call in this, of the Holy Spirit? Brings a revelation to us.
And,
well, not just prophecy, beyond prophecy. It has to do with, is the state of.
Yeah.
Anyway. When Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, he spoke of God's visiting and redeeming His people as a reminder of His holy covenant. He speaks of what the blessings of that covenant would be, not in words that had been used before, but in what is manifestly divine revelation to him by the Holy Spirit, and gathers up all the former promises in these words, that we should serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. We might suggest that Jesus walked just like that. Holiness in life and service is to be the great gift of the covenant of God's holiness. As we have seen before, the old covenant proclaimed and demanded holiness. The new provides it, holiness of heart and life, as its great blessing.
There is no attribute of God so difficult to define, so peculiar. A matter of divine revelation, so mysterious, incomprehensible, and inconceivably glorious as His holiness. It is that which He is, next page, next page, to make for a tough tape.
Just edit this little 5 seconds, splice it out.
I should get on that right away. Like, no.
Yeah. Your right. Dramatic pause.
Yes. It's perfect, is what it is. Yeah. God is specially worshipped in His majesty on the throne of heaven. He unites His righteousness that judges and condemns with His love that saves and blesses. As the Holy One, He is a consuming fire. As the Holy One, He loves to dwell among His people. As the Holy One, He is at an infinite distance from us. As the Holy One, He comes inconceivably near and makes us one with, makes us like Himself. The one purpose of His holy covenant is to make us holy as He is holy. We might answer some quick questions, seeing how Christ is the holy covenant and the new covenant Himself. How does He make us holy as He is holy? Are we being made holy? How does He make us holy?
He lives His life.
What is it we need? We need His life. And if His life, His life is holy, Murray just got through saying that that's the one kind of undefinable attribute of God, is His holiness. We have the awesome, that sounds like New Jersey, we have the awesome, not opportunity, we have the awesome reality to experience the what of God? His holiness. His holiness. Have any of us spent time inquiring the Holy Spirit on how can I know that I'm holy as He is holy?
Yes.
Yeah. What's the desirous component part of our being that our holy covenant person, if we think of, well, okay, Jesus was birthed and He grew up as a baby, and then He played with the kids down the street, and then He was apprenticed to His dad as a carpenter, or however that worked, and all this type of stuff, and then He went to the temple and all that type of stuff. What was the center core of a confident reality that someone coming into a self-awareness identity of their person, what did he come to? Gave him the confidence that he could go and do and be. always at right and peace with God, his Father, doing his Father, and it's the Father who does it within him. What did he know about his own person? Because he knew God was resident in him, and he knew things about himself that other children and other people didn't know about themselves. Let's say before we met Jesus Christ, we didn't know any experience of eternal life in any of its manifestations. One of its manifestations is I realize I've been set apart to God. I've been made right. I'm in the experience of his life. And any of us with confidence in the Holy Spirit can bring it to us that I'm holy as he is holy. It isn't something that I need to get a hold of in the sense of be changed into that. It can't come like that, as Galatians says. Life can't come by any exercise of the will of man, Romans, or by the law, or by the accomplishment or keeping of the law. It comes by a life. So how do I know I'm as holy as God is holy? If we had such a confidence as Jesus had, that he knew he was holy, would we not walk as he walked? Are we not directed by one of the epistles, as Paul would say, actually in several of them, but we are to not only live, but we're to walk after the Spirit. And we, even as he is, so are we. Can we, with confidence, all of us testify to the reality that I'm as holy as he is? And then leave this room today with taking a positional list to go up in the pulpit on Sunday and say that, there's a challenge. Mm-hmm.
It's a big challenge.
There's getting people out of the pews to either embrace you or call you a name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that what this new covenant is? Is that who our Jesus is?
Yes.
Do we expect that as a witness and testimony coming out of us?
Yes.
I know that's a challenge. When we look at Jesus, we have no problem saying that. No. When we look at our fellow men, up comes a problem saying that because we know what? He will not be received well by the world. Indeed, they'll hate us just like they hated him, or they'll do worse things to us than they did to him. It's because of the resident life of God that in every way, every day, the Holy Spirit is desirous to make himself manifest. He can't come out of us in any other way than holy, pure, and righteous. It may look like love or kindness or forgiveness to somebody, but it's the life of God, and it's identifiable uniquely as a holiness that no one has ever seen but come out of God himself. Mm-hmm. And we know that the world and mankind treated this holy person walking planet Earth, and we know what they did to him and the names they called him.
Mm-hmm.
We can't expect anything. I don't want to try to give a bummer here.
Yeah.
We're riding real high there. But anyway, it's a real challenge to actually stand up and tell somebody else, I'm as holy as God is holy. Now, I know we wouldn't say it that way.
Right.
Because as we, Charles and I were talking politics in the way, it can be all in the delivery.
There's also right. a level of humility that we're supposed to carry. Mm-hmm. And by yeah. proclaiming that, you know, it doesn't always... It just reminded me of something that I heard a speaker say. Being a leader is a lot like... it was a female leader. She said, being a leader is a lot like being a woman. If you have to spend a lot of people telling people that you are, you probably aren't.
Yeah. Well, think of our holy new covenant person mm-hmm. and how he did it, because that's where we go mm-hmm. to learn what's a witness and a testimony look like. If I'm to participate, mm-hmm. am I to do it in a knowledgeable by means of revelation understanding of how God makes himself manifest, that I have a degree of comfort rather than intimidation?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus used those exact words
mm-hmm.
in, what's that famous little thing in Matthew? Sermon on the Mount. And so what did he didn't point to himself, a few times he did, but usually he's pointing to his Father. But can we so boldly solicit others and recognize we are to be as holy as he is holy? And then from that segues the testimony and witness.
Well, and he says, if you don't, you won't see the kingdom.
There, I mean, he
that's right.
And without even pointing to himself, he witnessed and testified the reality that he was, and he had that confidence. But he did it then, as Ray would suggest, in a way that was not drawing attention to a puffed up, egotistical thing. He pointed to a reality that is demanded by the Father.
Right.
As the Holy One, he says, I am holy, be ye holy, I am the Lord which hallow you, which make you holy. The highest conceivable summit of blessedness is our being partakers of the divine nature, the divine holiness. The center core that is needed is the life of God resident in us, and as Peter would say, a partaker of the divine nature. What we see in the sense of the highest conceivable summit of blessedness, I am holy, be holy, am I am the Lord. When we hear that, and all of us have heard it in our Christian experience from the church or from Bible teachers and so on, it's always given, or I can't say that, it's normally given with a sidebar of, well, you know, you really can't be, but, you know, it's couched in a presentation that takes away from the new covenant manifest person of Jesus as an incarnation and his redemption and his blood, and it couches it in this part of Christ's work he didn't really finish for you to experience in your life. That's yet to come.
It's always based on our performance then.
Yeah, and it takes away from looking at our new covenant person sitting at the right hand of the Father and puts it back on something that we know he came to bring an end to, but we might say positionally he's done that, theological sidebar, and say that, well, in your experience that'll never occur because of this needed to be brought to an end. And he, we're really saying, and he didn't do that. So an inadequate understanding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to follow that up with something?
Amen.
All right. This is the great blessing. Make that infectious. This is the great blessing. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, brings. He has been made unto us both righteousness and sanctification. Righteousness in order to is a preparation for sanctification. Remember that the word sanctify, sanctity, saints are the same as make holy, holiness, holy one, or holiness. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them for their sakes. I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. In him we are sanctified saints, holy ones. We have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, and RSV in Ephesians, true holiness. Holiness is our very nature. Now, if we looked at Hebrews in the second chapter, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all
of the same.
Of one, of the same, in bringing us all to glory, which is a good one. The part we want to look at here in the sense of many times we misuse the word sanctify and we put into there, because of our inadequate understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us, a progressive becoming. I'm not, what we're looking at, and this doesn't have anything to do with growing in grace or being changed from glory to glory. What does sanctify in the context of what we're talking about here mean? If we want to go with the end of chapter 1 or the middle of chapter 1 in Colossians, and he's transferred us, he's translated, he's from the dominion of
darkness
to the kingdom
of his dear son.
And so there we have could we go illustrate it with these, picked us up out of this, moved us over here, and put us in this. And in the putting of this, shortly thereafter, he talks about the mystery and that he's our life, reading Colossians. And Paul wants to bring all brothers and sisters to a mature understanding of Christ as our life and so on. And the he picked us up out of and put us into what? Himself. Kingdom of his beloved son is what?
Himself.
Himself. Himself. It's the joint participating in the life of God as our very own. And that's what he came to share with us and so on. So sanctify in that context is a setting apart, a removing from, and a putting into, and so on, by God's hand. Are we all comfortable with that? This is just a side, and I wasn't really going to talk too much about this. Is progressive sanctification, as we know how the term's used in our contemporary Christian world, is that relevant?
Progressive sanctification.
Yeah. Is that a new term, Chris?
Yeah, I mean, it's...
Some would put that into... and normally it's used in especially...
Are you using the word progressive as an adjective or as a noun?
It could be...
As an action.
As an action.
I want to use it as others use it, not because...
I'm just thinking about how people will label others as progressives. So that's why I was wondering you meant by progressive sanctification.
Sure. Yeah. Well, they normally, in the context where it gets certainly misapplied, is being changed from glory to glory. Yeah.
Because
sanctified normally, progressive sanctification normally is used like... I'm growing out of my sin into the new creation in a fuller way.
Right.
Something like that, right?
Yeah.
And we're saying certainly opposed to that. Yes.
We're saying what?
We're certainly opposed to using it that way.
Right.
We're saying no.
Yeah, we're saying no to that. But there can be I don't know if there's a proper way to use that. Mm-hmm. But growth in grace, again, I'd suggest can't be used in that context.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to do with this holy covenant person, all our Christian experience, and progressive sanctification and growing in grace and being changed from glory to glory in any context that has to do with the sufficiency of the blood of Christ would be a misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit works.
It uses it to the subjective side of things. It's all about us.
Yeah, it brings it over. Mm-hmm. Right.
It's just not.
Right.
Well said. Okay. And definitive. That was good. And we get to that. This is the great blessing Christ the mediator of the new covenant brings. He has been made unto us both righteousness and sanctification. So in the context of is there a legitimate use of sanctification in the Christian's life post the experience of the new covenant? Boy, that word gets big when you think about it that way.
Say that again?
Yeah, clarify that.
Huh?
Just say that again.
Say that again?
Mm-hmm.
Is there a legitimate context of sanctification in a Christian's life post the new covenant experience, birth? Because when has he become our righteousness? This is, again, looking at the Holy Covenant, what God's saying by that covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Another way to put it in a whole different framework.
I think what the reason why I struggled with it was because that's to assume that the sanctification that was done at the time of conversion, if you will, still isn't at work afterwards. And that's why I struggle with it.
Well, you'd have to say, what do you mean by still isn't at work?
The way you said the question is to lead the thought. It is leading me in a thought pattern that suggests that I would require a sanctification process sometime after that.
Yeah, I'm pushing us to actually say what we think sanctification means right. in the Christian's life.
And so what I would say to that is that's to assume that the sanctification was no longer in effect sometime after that.
The what sanctification has accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and we could use this term again, what sanctification is doing, mm-hmm. if we mean accomplished, mm-hmm. still in effect.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you're good there?
Yes.
But like one of your, one of his addendum chapters, the second blessing.
Mm. Yeah, well that's, I was going to hit it from that angle in the sense of, is there any need to have the new heart that he has, this gets then to the different revivals and some holiness movements or deeper life movements and so on, in a quest for a deeper relationship or some use in Wesleyan terms. Is there any need for that once the heart of stone is taken out and a new heart of flesh is put in, let's say that happens at the new birth?
Mm-hmm.
That heart then needs to be post-cleansed.
For me, it's always come down to the fact of revelation mm-hmm. and what I'm believing on.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so revelation, I need revelation in order for this to occur, or revelation in my understanding and comprehension of the finished work
mm-hmm.
of this
yes.
new covenant.
That's the second one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Second one.
But I would just say, in that revelation, that can be understood as a second event.
And can be experienced as a second event, sometimes misunderstood as something new rather than
right.
a revelation of understanding
right.
of what he has given me.
Yes.
As.
Mm-hmm.
And his person.
There it becomes subjective.
Yeah.
Rightly so.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, it demands yeah. that. How about then sanctification? Because it's used that way. Entire sanctification, the rest of holiness terms.
Mm-hmm.
Or the passage we read, where was it?
Sanctified wholly with the W.
Yeah. And then what is it? Thessalonians, sanctified
through and through.
Spirit, soul, and body? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah, is that Thessalonians?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so then can sanctification have an educational aspect, as Jean is showing? Is that a way that can be used?
Can sanctification have a what?
Educational aspect. Okay. Sanctification can be a process in the sense of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying,
yes.
Colossians prayer, praying for wisdom and understanding and knowledge and instruction
yes.
In the fellowship I have with my what he's done and all that. Can sanctification be used like that and not have a negative connotation in the sense of getting rid of something
right.
but bringing me to a fuller understanding?
Yeah.
Yes.
We are on a
roll. We can shout today.
Are we okay on the end of the table though?
Yeah.
Okay.
We are having some today, as you said at the beginning.
We're clicking. It's good because we only have one more time. We don't want to go home unclicking. Okay, are we all good then? And is it a proper way and a balanced way? Is it reasonable? Is it at different times historically? Has it been used? Is this good for God's saints? Are we looking at it in a correct fashion? Is it sanctioned by the Pope? You know, all that kind of stuff.
Mm.
No offense to Catholics.
As long as you pick your friends well.
There. It depends who you ask. Well, are we all comfortable with that? And we're not trying to make something be something it's not. We're not looking up a whole bunch of scriptures here. We're kind of bringing to the table
right.
our usages of it.
It's good, though. It's real good.
It's good? We're all right? Are we okay? Absolutely. Alrighty. All right. Oh, move on. Holiness is our very nature. Murray has some good stuff in this. Oh, wrong way. I will. We'll take a break and maybe in, at the end of this page. We are holy in Christ as we believe it, as we receive it, as we yield ourselves to the truth and draw nigh to God, to have the holiness drawn forth and revealed in fellowship with Him, its fountain, we shall know how divinely true it is. And we're interpreting this, and just to bring it to an end for a break, as we believe it, as we receive it, as we yield ourselves to the truth, the reality is we're holy in Christ. The sanctification that we're being, are the revelation and understanding of the Holy Spirit isn't a getting rid of something other than an education to, in a glory, being changed from glory to glory, or growth in grace in the context of our wonderful understanding of our experience in the new covenant. Is that, are we good? Rather than, I have to believe it in order for it to be true. I'm believing something that is true.
Yes.
I'm receiving something that has been and is true in me. I may not have realized it in a spiritual context.
Yeah.
And as I yield myself to the truth, I draw nigh to God. That's experientially true. I do have to believe it, as we are directed to, for instance, in the third chapter of Hebrews. We have to believe. We're not creating it by the means of belief. I've been set apart to this. Good? All right, let's take a break.